All right, you never know what you're going to get when Nick is leading an equipping hour class. Walk into Rocky, that's a first for me. I don't know how many years I've been in a church. I've never walked into an equipping class to Rocky, but a lot of fun. We are in, no, we're not. That was a genuine accident.
What is on your search history?
I recognized the song from Rocky 3, so I pulled up Rocky 3 images. And Clubber Lang or Mr. T. All right, this is where we are. We're in Texas Talk. All right. Well, again, good morning. Great to see you all again. And as Nick reminded us as he prayed, the goal of this class is not perfection, but progress. Amen. So in week one, we opened thinking about the critical need to stay on the line, to stay on the line of Scripture. And it's that deep conviction that at the end of the day, the text is king. So the text rules over us. We don't rule and stand over the text. So we want to stay on the line, and we want to say no more or no less than what God's word has to say. And so how do we do that? Well, we want to follow that proper pathway in our preparation. So if you recall, it starts there. The pathway starts with the text, and we move to the first audience. Then we do some theological reflection, and we take that text through the cross of Jesus Christ, and then we get down to today. So I know the shortest distance between two points is a line, but as we think about going from the text to today, right, if we're not careful, we'll become untethered in our preaching. And so we say the long way round is the safest way home. And we'll think back to that pathway to prep in just a moment. So what we want to do, let me see if I'm able to do this. I'm probably going to mess this up, but let's see. So if you remember, this is that pathway for those of you who may not have been here. So we start with a text. We're trying to get to today, but we don't want to go that way immediately. We want to first go to the first audience. What did the text have to say to those who initially received it? And we want to think about things like structure, things like context. And this is part of our exegesis work. Ex just meaning out of, so we're reading out of the text, not into the text. And then we get to the first audience, but then we need to do some theological reflection. Just in case, guys, we're not here last week. As we get to the cross of Christ, and then we do sort of persuasion. So we want to think about our argument, the arrangement of our points, right? Our audience, who we're speaking to, the adornment, right? Illustrations, application, all that kind of stuff, right? So that's the pathway to prep. And so we want to think of in these next classes is we're just going to trace this pathway and recall your sheets there, your worksheets, just the questions follow this. So, right, structure is question one, context question two. Question three is what does this say to the first audience? Question four is how do you see Christ, that theological reflection? You're just working your way around this pathway. And this morning we're thinking particularly about structure. So out of curiosity, how many of you enjoy architecture? Just raise your hand if you enjoy architecture. Raise them high. All right, okay, so this is fun. Now, I am certainly not an aficionado when it comes to architecture. I am not even an amateur when it comes to architecture, but I do enjoy architecture. I do find it fun. And so I, for example, love going to the Getty Museum in L.A. How many have been to the Getty Museum in L.A.? All right, okay, well, that was a swing and a miss. All right, how about Crystal Bridges in Bentonville? You've been there, Crystal Bridges. Okay, Crystal Bridges in Bentonville. Well, I don't know about you all, but I go to those museums not for the art, but for the architecture. I mean, the art's interesting. I really go for the buildings, and that's why I go. So how many of you recognize this here? Let me get rid of this if I can. How many of you guys recognize that? Raise your hand if you recognize it. What is it?
Frank Lloyd Wright House.
Anyone know the name?
Bachman Wilson.
Says the true architect in the room, the Bachman Wilson House. Yeah, yeah. And some of you will know, and where is it located? Yep, Bentonville, right up at Crystal Bridges, that's right. So the Waltons, I guess technically the museum, they acquired the home from a family in New Jersey, and they literally took it apart like Lego pieces, piece by piece. They shipped it out to Crystal Bridges, and they put it back together, and they rebuilt it there on the grounds of Crystal Bridges. And it is a beautiful home designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. It's one of his typical Usonian designs, so these would have been designs, home designs for your middle-class workers. These were not huge, like Falling Water, big fancy homes. These were small homes. And when you walk in, how many of you have been in it? Okay, a few. What's one of the things when you first walk in that you notice? Before you get into the main areas, anything you notice?
Small.
Cramped. Yeah, that's the hallway. Like really narrow hallways. And then you go into a bedroom and it looks like a berth in a ship. That actually makes it look big. I mean, my head was like hitting the ceiling. And that is a tiny room. And that's smaller than dorm rooms at the U of A. It is a tiny room. And then the kitchen, if you go into the kitchen, it's functional. But again, narrow, small, low ceilings. You don't want to hang out in that kitchen. And that's because the whole house is trying to push you through the hallways, right, out of the hallways, out of the bedrooms. And it's trying to direct you by design toward the main area. And it actually, if you look at it, this is the main area, and you can see all the windows draw light, and they're drawing light into this main area right here, and it's all around the hearth. Everything in the house designed to push you toward the hearth, because for Frank Lloyd Wright, the hearth was the visual and symbolic center of a home. It's the place where the community, right, derives its warmth, its unity, its identity, right, its family. Kind of ironic, because if you know Frank Lloyd Wright's story, you wouldn't call him a family man. But he knew how to design a home around the family. And again, the focal point, everything about the design pushed you toward that hearth. And I want to suggest to you, friends, it's the very same thing with the Bible. It's the very same thing with the Bible. So like a home, every passage of scripture, it's shaped, it's designed, and it's framed with a particular structure. And understanding that structure, the narrow hallways, the small rooms, right, the large open space, the focus on the hearth, right, it's going to direct you to a focal point. And every passage has a kind of focal point. It has a kind of hearth, if you will. And you want to discover that. You want to find that. As you study the scripture. So that's what we're going to be thinking about as we come to structure this morning. So that's as well as I do right there at PowerPoint. And this isn't even PowerPoint. I don't know what this thing is. But we're going to get the text to talk. Oh, awesome. Little handoff.
I'm his Van of White.
He's messy passing me the ball is what he is. Hey, does anyone care about who wins today? Oh, I shouldn't ask. Scott's in the room. I think his family's a little partial to Argentina. We want to think about structure this morning. So we're going to move from a conviction, namely staying on the line, and we're going to now start thinking about tools that we can use, exegetical tools. And again, just back to that pathway, remember. So we start here with the text. We're trying to get to the first audience, and we want to think about structure. All right, that's what we're doing. And here's the principle that I want us to consider this morning. Every text has a structure. The structure reveals the emphasis. And the emphasis must shape our message. So every text has a structure, the structure reveals the emphasis, and the emphasis must shape our message. So if you know Mortimer Adler, in the words of Mortimer Adler, every book has a skeleton between the covers. And you cannot apprehend the book unless you know the parts and how those parts relate to one another. Very much the same idea. And the key thing here is that I want to suggest to you is structure is not simply in the eye of the beholder. So it's not what we impose upon the text. No, structure is something that the author, both the human and the divine author, has put into the text, and it's our job to uncover that structure. Now, when it comes to structure, there are two dangers we want to avoid, two ditches, if you will. All right, so anyone know what this is?
Jellyfish.
Yeah, well done, right? Glad you got it. Someone's like, it's from Hail Mary. I don't know. Yeah, it's a jellyfish. Exactly, it's a jellyfish. And when it comes to structure, what do jellyfish have or not have?
No bones.
Yeah, they don't have any bones. They really have no skeletal structure whatsoever. And so jellyfish, they take the shape and they move, right, just with the currents. And we don't want to be jellyfish preachers. So we don't want to be jellyfish preachers where we ramble and we meander and we prattle about without any clear organizing principle. Where someone asks you, so the very first sermon I ever preached, I wrote a manuscript, I gave it to the lead pastor at the time, and he read it and he called me in about 30 minutes later and he said, okay, I have one question for you. What's your sermon about? I started talking. He's like, no. Like, in a sentence, what's your sermon about? And I paused for a long time, and he's like, that's the whole problem with your sermon. Like, I don't know what it's about, which was pretty demoralizing when it's Saturday morning, and you're like, I got to preach this tomorrow. But we just don't want to be jellyfish preachers where there's not an organizing principle. And what we end up doing is just grabbing anything in the text that strikes our fancy, and we start talking about it. So we don't want to be that. Now, of course, what's this? Maybe. It's a crab. Yeah. Some are like, really? That's a crab? Yeah, that's a crab. That's my kind of crab, all right? That's a crab. And what's striking about crabs? Yeah, shell, like they're all skeleton. So if you've ever ordered crab at a restaurant, like whole crab, if you don't pay, if you go for the cheap crab because they're always smaller and you're like, oh, I'm going to save some money. And then you realize it is like all skeleton. There's basically no meat in there. Don't just pay a little more, get the big one. It'll be worth it. Otherwise, you'll frustrate yourself for 30 minutes trying to take it apart. So it's all skeleton. It's basically all exoskeleton. All you can see is the structure. And so that's the opposite danger. So we don't want to be jellyfish preachers, but we really don't want to be crab-like preachers in the sense that the whole preaching event is an explanation about the structure and we never put any flesh on it. Right? We never fill it out. It's all bones, no meat. So we don't want that. So if we're going to be a Bible teacher, we want to first start and think about structure. So ideally, in my own preparation, I give a couple hours on Wednesday morning, usually from my home study. And if the text is short enough, I'll translate the text from the Hebrew to the Greek. If it's longer, I'm not doing that. But then what am I doing? I'm thinking principally about this question, structure. How is my text arranged and organized? Now, the temptation is to read a verse, be still and know that I am God, and be like, oh, I'm going after that. Right, if we're in Psalm 46 this morning, so that's what that's from. So it's the temptation is to grab a verse that strikes me and to think about that kind of as a kind of interesting idea. But that's jumping from the text to today, right? That's just doing this jump. I don't want to just grab something that strikes my fancy and is interesting. I've got to discipline myself to think first about structure. Because the big idea of your message is a consequence of the structure. Right? It is a consequence of the structure. And if you don't do that work, you will only be as good as your intuition. And some of us have pretty good intuition when we come to the Bible, and we can skip some of these steps, and we don't even realize we're doing the work. But most of us can't do that, right? That'll get us in trouble, myself included. Again, long way round, safest way home. So how do we discern structure? All right, three steps. Three steps I want you to think about, all right? Three steps. One, identify the text type. Identify the text type. That's the first thing. There are different kinds of text types, or maybe you could say different kinds of literature in the Bible. So can someone give an example of the kind of literature we find in the Bible? There's narrative. Yeah, absolutely. There's narrative. There's narrative. That's right. Can someone give me an example of a book of the Bible that contains lots of narrative? First Samuel. Yeah, absolutely. First Samuel. A lot of the historical books of the Old Testament. Any New Testament books with narrative? Gospels. Yeah. Acts. Right. Those are typical books that contain a lot of narrative. Okay. So you got narrative. And narrative, those are sort of, you can think of them if you want, as your storytellers. What's another kind of text type?
Poetry.
Yeah, poetry, that's right. And you can think of poetry maybe as your songwriters, if you will. And with that in mind, what's a book of the Bible that contains lots of poetry? Lots of songs. Psalms, yeah, absolutely. Psalms, good. Psalms. Where else do we find poetry in the Bible? Poetry and prose. Song of Solomon, that's right. You've been in there recently? No? All right, hey, it's an inspired book, right? We all know it's about the church. Yep, yep. Yeah, Songs of Solomon, that's great. Yeah, any others?
Sometimes you'll find poetry and narrative.
Sometimes you find poetry and narrative. Can you think of an example?
Like in Genesis 2, the marriage.
In the marriage, yeah. You'll have songs. Like in Exodus, right after the great deliverance, break out in song. You'll have that in the gospel sometimes too. Yeah, so you have some of that as well. Wisdom literature often would be in here. So Ecclesiastes sometimes would contain lots of elements of wisdom, poetry. Proverbs in much the same way, written in a kind of poetic way. And then you've also got another kind. Does anyone know the third sort of big piece of literature in the Bible?
Apocalyptic.
So that's a great, yeah, apocalyptic is kind of a subset of poetry. It's slightly different. It's a kind of tricky one that contains different elements.
Discourse.
These are the three major. Sorry. You guys have to, yeah, so discourse. So these are your like letter writers. Or your speech writers, right? So you've got narrative, you've got poetry, and you've got discourse. What's an example of discourse in the Bible? Second Timothy, exactly. The book we're all in, exactly, the book we're all in. Most of the epistles, right? Pauline epistles, non-Pauline epistles. And they often contain, as we well know, carefully constructed arguments. Like you read Romans and you recognize this as if Paul is arguing before a court of law. Like he's making a case and there's logic that is at play. So those are your three different types. One thing to know is that books of the Bible, as we've sort of already hinted at, often wed different pieces of literature together. So just noted, Exodus has narrative, and it has some sections of discourse, and it has some speech, some poetry, some song. It can have a little bit of all, depending on where you are in the book. The Gospels are another example. Some of you may know that Matthew is arranged just with alternating text types. So you've got the prologue of Matthew 1 and 2, and then what do you have? Matthew 3 and 4, it's all narrative. It's all the early days of Jesus. And then what do you get after 3 and 4? You get Matthew 5 to 7. That is all discourse, all teaching. What do we call Matthew 5 to 7? Sermon on the Mount. Then you get 8 and 9. It goes back to narrative. Then 10, discourse. And it just alternates. Narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse, all the way through the book. Right? And some books are arranged and actually organized like that. So step one, you got to identify the text type. Okay, now step two, what you need to do is recognize each text type operates by its own rules. Recognize each text type operates by its own rules. Another way to put it, different text types organize their structure in different ways. Okay, so we know this intuitively. When you read an encyclopedia or a Supreme Court brief, it does not read like Shakespeare or a love letter. Right? Different literature types, they communicate differently. So poetry will use evocative, emotional imagery and language in a way that discourse often doesn't, for example. So going to Songs of Solomon, right? We know some of us love the book. So Songs of Solomon, we read, "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus." Now have a little fun. If you're married, share that with your wife this afternoon, see how it goes. Right? I don't know how much our wives would appreciate that imagery, but in the ancient Near East, that imagery, it's evocative imagery, and it would have been complementary imagery, right? We made, nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, but, right, we get the point. It's poetry, and it's evocative. It's meant to stir emotion. Again, Supreme Court briefs, very different things. So what are some of the rules that govern these different text types? So let's think about narrative for a moment, all right? We know that's one of our text type, narrative. Okay, so when we think about narrative, what's one way to discern structure in narrative that you were likely taught maybe in your English lit class, maybe in a theater class? Any ideas? Does this image ring a bell?
Like the arc.
Yeah, that's plot arc. Plot arc, where you have a setting, then you have a kind of rising conflict, if you can read that, rising conflict, and it rises to a climax here, and then you get a kind of, like, it's the French word is denouement, but like a
falling action.
Yeah, falling action, and then you have sort of a new setting. So that's a classic plot arc, and a lot of stories follow that basic structure. There's a setting, something happens, there's conflict, there's tension, it builds, and then it hits a point where it's kind of resolved, and then things settle, and then at the other end, you're an entirely new setting, right? That's a very common thing. What are some other ways in narrative, some other rules, you might say, ways in which narratives can be structured that we can see? Things come to light. Any ideas? What do you tend to have in narrative? Who's in them?
Characters.
Yeah, so often narratives will really focus on characters. And in the Bible, what you often have is a contrast of characters. So the Bible's fond of contrasting. Genesis 4, the contrast of Cain and Abel, the seed of the promise, right, versus the seed of the serpent. Like, we've seen that throughout Genesis. You get characters and contrasting characters. We've seen that with Abraham and Lot, like recently, for example. So there's characters. What else? What else sometimes do you notice in narratives? Do you guys think about Matthew 2? If you remember Matthew 2, what's one of the features that pushes the narrative along in Matthew 2?
Names.
It's names and particularly places. So sometimes it's geography. So, like, how did the baby from Bethlehem become, like, the Messiah of Jerusalem? Like, that's part of what Matthew 2 is trying to help us understand. And there's this movement around places. And those places and those geographic places are what sort of move the scene along. Sometimes you get temporal markers. Sometimes you get repetition that comes out of narratives. There's another thing we talk about with narratives that are pretty common, where we start with an idea and we work through a narrative, and then it kind of comes back to that idea. You know what we all call that?
Chiasm.
Well, there's a chiasm. Yeah, that's actually a structural thing, and some of us love chiasm. Some of us think the whole Bible's a chiasm. But yeah, that is a structural one. We could talk about that. But there's another one in there I'm thinking of too, where you start, you got bookends, top and tail, where you start with an idea and it begins, and then all of a sudden you end and you got the same thing, and it's kind of a sandwich. All right, so you can think top and tail. Hopefully you can listen to me even if you can't read that, top and tail. So when we're looking at narrative, those are the kind of things we want to be looking at. Is our text, is it a plot arc? Or when you try to think about plot arc with our text, does it kind of break down? Is it really just contrasting two characters? Are the significant movements in the narrative actually geographic locations? Is it temporal? It was all this and then that? You know, what could it be? Is it a kind of sandwich, a top and tail? What do we have? Or is it a chiasm, right? Those sometimes are harder to see. But, you know, a chiasm is sort of where it looks like this, where you have like A and A prime and B prime, and you work in, you know, to the middle, right? And so, yeah, chiasm. So those are the kind of things you want to be thinking out with narrative. Okay, so when it comes to poetry, what are some of the features we want to pay attention to when we look at poetry? What's that?
Parallelism.
Yeah, what does that mean, Jacob?
There's different forms of it, but one form is that the first line is synonymous with the second. Like the second line and the first line are synonymous, just different words.
Yeah, example. So like where you have the first stanza and then the second is really just repeats or reiterates or underscores the first. So Psalm 70, verse 2. Reading the other day, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. That stanza one. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Okay, different words, but the second one is really just underscoring in another way of saying the first. And so, yeah, there's parallelism. That's a big one in poetry, especially in the Psalms. What's another feature of poetry? Emotion, yeah, it's emotion often through imagery. Emotion often through imagery. So what's the image that God uses to describe as wayward people in the Old Testament? Well, there's, yeah, there's that one. There is sheep. There's a less, even less desirable one than sheep that speaks to unfaithfulness, that the ESV just uses the word that arrests our ears. Yeah, or whore. Yeah, yeah. So, like, that is, like, when you read that image, like, some of you mouthed it, you didn't want to say it. I could see it on your faces. Yeah, it's an arresting, it is alarming, right? It's that kind of an image. And sometimes they're not as arresting and alarming as that. But you like the image of a vine and God's vineyard. And you get into the New Testament, and Jesus will draw upon that imagery of the vineyard when he talks about himself as the true vine, for example. So you get parallelism, you got imagery. Those are two dominant things to look for when you're looking at poetry. And then, of course, when you're in discourse, what are you looking for? If you're trying to understand structure and discourse, what kind of things are you paying attention to?
Verbs,
yeah. Yeah. Just what you're getting at is grammar. Like, grammar is really big in argumentation. You want to think about that. So when you run across a word like for, so for is grounding something, or because, right? Those are important words. One of the digs on the original NIV 84 was it took a number of those out. And it took them out, so it was a little smoother to read, But then the logic, Paul's logic, you started to lose it. And so if you read the NIV 11, it's put a lot of those fours back in so that there could be no misunderstanding in principle, right? That's what they're after. Yeah. So grammar, words like for, words like therefore, right? An inference. I've said these things, therefore is an inference. This is true, or live this way. Things like that. So you think of Ephesians. You think of the book of Ephesians. What is Ephesians 1 to 3? Anyone know? Just broadly speaking, do you have imperatives in Ephesians 1 to 3? Yeah, it's basically a presentation of the gospel. It is what God has done for us in Christ. There's one kind of remember that's technically an imperative, like it's imperative, but it really functions just to call you back. No, 1 to 3 are basically, it's an imperative free zone. It's all what God has done in Christ and what he is about with his people. But then what is 4 to 6? What happens? Yeah, it's all the ethical implications of how we're to live. We sort of go from doctrine to duty to the ethical responses that we have. And how is that noted? Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, that word therefore, as a consequence of all that I just shared in the first three chapters, therefore, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he's gonna spend time explaining what that means, right? That therefore is doing a lot of work, as you can see, okay? So grammar is big. Things like question and answer, Paul will do that rhetorically, right? He'll pose a question, then he'll answer it, or he'll lay out a situation and give a response, or he'll state an action, and he'll talk about an action, something maybe God or Christ has done with a particular purpose in it, or a particular result. Jesus says, I pray for their unity and oneness so that, right? Why does he pray? With a purpose that the world may believe that you have sent me, right? So those are a lot of the grammar things you want to be looking for in discourse. You also do, there is repetition in discourse as well. You can have top and tail there too, where he starts with an argument and then he loops all the way around and comes back. You can have all of that. So those are some of the rules, if you will, that different text types operate under. So again, if we're thinking about narrative, you got quite a few there, plot art, characters, geography, temporal markers, all those things. Parallelism and imagery and poetry, discourse, really grammar heavy, sometimes some repetition, top and tail. All right. Now, so if step one was identify the text type. Step two is recognize each text operate by its own rules. Now, this one is kind of simple, but step three relates to how practically do you start to find it? How practically do you start to find it? What should be something, if you're going to teach a text, what should you do repeatedly before you start to draw any firm conclusions? There's no substitute for doing what? Reading, not ChatGPT. No, reading. Yeah, reading. Just reading and rereading and rereading. And hint, read aloud. I've said to some of you, it is always humbling, sometimes embarrassing, when I'm preaching on Sunday morning and I'm reading a text out loud. And I recognize for the first time, because I've said it out loud, something strikes me that I missed. Now, usually it shouldn't be a big deal. It's not going to change my argument or my message. But it might have been a great point of application or a point of clarity. Or sometimes it's like, I just didn't recognize foreskin was used so much, you know, in Genesis 17 or whatever it is, right? You're like, oh, okay, there we go. But yeah, read it out loud. You will recognize things by reading it out loud that you will miss when you just read it to yourself, because you'll run right over it because you're more familiar sometimes. So read and reread and reread. That's right. That will help you. So again, first, identify the text type. Second, recognize text types operate by rules. Third, just read, reread, and reread. Okay, so let's think about some examples, all right? Let's think about some examples. Okay, and when should I be done here? Nick, can you remind me? Like now?
No, it's good. We're good.
Yes, Brad, now is the answer, but do at least an example is what Nick is gently saying.
Give us some examples.
Give us an example. Okay, let's see if we can do two quickly, all right? So examples. So think back last week to Genesis 18:15 to 19:38, all right? If you think back to that passage, if you were here, okay, what text type? Question one, what text type do we have last week, Genesis 18 through 19? Narrative, that's right. Okay, now we got to think about our like the rules that narrative operates by. What kinds of things could help us discern structure in that passage? And if you thought about how I preached it, you may remember. I didn't use the word. Anyone remember? Think back to our options here. Which of these do you think I leaned on?
Characters.
Well, I did lean on characters, but at a high level, even above the character level, how was the sermon structured itself? How did I work through the text?
Plot arc.
Plot arc. That's exactly right. What do I mean? Right? Plot arc was the most helpful because you start with a setting. They're in Hebron in the hills. And then what happens? The tension starts when there's a cry that the Lord hears from Sodom. There's that cry. Remember, there's that legal term, right? There's the cry out. And then what happens? Abraham intercedes. You get the intercession. And the tension starts to build. And then you get the presentation of the evidence in Sodom. And it's like, oh, it's worse than we thought. And then we get the sentence, right? The sentence that Sodom is actually guilty, right? And then you get the climax is the judgment of Sodom. And then you come back through and you get the sort of resolution, the falling action, which is the saving of the remnant. And then you get the new setting, which is Lot with his daughters and the Moabites and the Ammonites. So recognize in that sermon, I basically just preached the plot arc. I didn't tell you I was doing that, but that's what carries the story along. Because again, every text, I say all this because this just isn't an academic exercise. Every text has a structure. Structure reveals emphasis. And a plot arc, the emphasis is right here. And that emphasis has to shape our message. So does anyone know what I had for the sort of argument of my text for the message? I'll just give it to you for the sake of time. The intercession of the righteous one saves the remnant from God's judgment. So themes of judgment, like that's the underlying theme, but I'm highlighting the intercession of the righteous one saves the remnant from God's judgment. So you're seeing how that structure was informing my argument. Now, was that the best argument? I'm sure it's not. I'm sure someone could spend some time and say, like, actually, I think I can narrow that and sharpen it and make it even better. But point is, like, I just don't pull rabbits out of hats, right? That's how I got there. That's how you want to be getting there in your teaching. Let's do one more quick example. Sorry, Nick. But early on, if you get a little more teaching, it's going to help you when you get to these sheets. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1, 1 to 5. Let's do this one quickly together. Second Timothy 1, 1 to 5. Okay, we're trying to identify structure. First question, what's the text type?
Discourse.
Okay, and now read it to yourself and think about what kind of rules, think about what kind of rules operate under discourse. Think about grammar. Even think about things like repetition and what's going to help you discern some structure in this text. How are you going to start to get there? So read it to yourself and I'll come back in a minute. Okay, so anything around grammar, logic, repetition, maybe words or themes that start to stand out to you? Okay, the repetition of remember mine, that's significant. You get that in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. So there's clearly something Paul wants Timothy to know. Is there any other theme that seems to be repeated? Sometimes at the beginning of letters, right, this is what you'll see, because themes are being set up and established for the rest of the book. Anything else, any other themes that are kind of repeated in here? Like big picture, maybe think a little bit even in terms of imagery. Remembering? Well, there's the remembering call. Yeah, there's that.
There's things of family.
A lot of themes around family. So there's remember. There's that remember. Then there's the family imagery. Where are you seeing that?
Verse 2, he calls Timothy his beloved child.
Yep.
Verse 3 talks about his own ancestors.
Yep.
To serve God.
And yep.
In verse 5, he talks about Timothy's lineage as well.
Timothy's lineage as well, exactly. And most of us are familiar, when we think about these verses, what we often catch is Timothy's lineage, his grandmother, his mother. Now, if we stopped right here, then we might make this sermon about generational faith. We have to remember that our job is to pass along the faith to the next generation. And the way Lois and Eunice did that with Timothy, we have to do that the same. And we can have wonderful application toward grandmothers and mothers and devotions in the home. And it's very warm and inviting and like, right, it'll preach. And it was funny when I shared this story last year, Sam Duncan was in the class. And he's like, I heard that sermon at my parents' church last week on Mother's Day. And someone preached generational faith out of this text. And if we stop right there, you can understand why. Is there anything else as you look at this imagery that might push us a little deeper? Anything that would push back against the generational faith?
There's an individual faith, because he talks about initially the life that we're given in Christ and the sinners at the end in that life in Christ as well. The power that you're given, not the spirit of fear, but the power of love and self-control.
Yeah, that's going to come. That is true. In terms of Timothy's lineage, who is conspicuously absent? His father. What do we know about Timothy's father from Acts? He's a Gentile. Okay. Timothy doesn't have a ancestry through his father that is Jewish. And Paul's talking about ancestors. He uses that word intentionally. Right, he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. So why does that matter? Well, as you keep reading through 2 Timothy, what you're going to come to find is that these false teachers were teaching in part that Timothy wasn't sufficiently Jewish. He wasn't reliable, therefore. He didn't have the right pedigree. He didn't have that proper lineage. Timothy doesn't have generational faith. That was the problem that the false teachers saw in Timothy. Which is why one of the things Paul is doing right at the outset, very subtly, he doesn't have generational faith, but what does he have? He has sincere faith, right? He has the sincere faith. I'm reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith. The ancestry that Timothy shares with Paul, sorry, the spiritual ancestry, right, he shares with Paul is what matters. Hence, God is what? His father, verse 2. So again, subtly, we're already seeing Paul is already undermining the false teachers and saying, yeah, you may have generational faith, but you don't have genuine faith. Timothy does. Listen to Timothy. Don't listen to those guys. Right? As you push deeper into the images, that's part of what you'll come to see. Okay, and again, staring at it and thinking about structure and repetition and what's coming out is what's going to help us there. All right. So, just to tie it up, because I've already gone well over, every text has a structure. Structure reveals emphasis. Emphasis has to shape the message. Okay. Small group time?
Small group time.
All right, get after it, guys.